All right, so this morning we are continuing to, it's now in the fourth week, I think, of a new members class or an intro to Colleyville Presbyterian Church class, probably is the better term for it since we've got both new and old members taking part. I've enjoyed our conversations together. Hope they've been helpful for y'all as we've gone through this material. And I should say, too, I am sort of, this is the first time that I've obviously taught this class here. I've taught an intro class a few times in my previous church, but I'm certainly, this is all in development material. You probably can see that from the way that it's coming together. But I'm certainly figuring this out as we go. So, you know, appreciate y'all's input and let me know what's helpful and what's not. It would be very helpful to me. All right, so last Sunday we began to talk about some of the we talked about the reasons for the necessity of being part of a church. We read that essay from Mark Horn, right? This idea that it's not sufficient for us just to think Christian thoughts or to assent intellectually to a system of belief, but in order for that belief to properly take shape, because the heart of our belief is that Jesus is the risen King, is that we need to identify ourselves with his kingdom publicly. In the flesh, in the body, because Jesus himself is in the flesh and in the body. He's not a simply spiritual being, quote-unquote. That takes flesh in the church, right? That embodies itself in the church, the gathered people of God. And we've sort of looked at how that has always been the case throughout the centuries, from the very beginning, right, from Adam and Eve on forward. And then also, we talked about the idea that God is a Trinity, right? That God himself is three persons in one, in one being. And so within himself, God actually embodies himself, a community. And so for us to believe that we can just relate to God solely as individuals is not properly understand who he is, either in his triune being or how he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And then after that, we began to sort of walk through some of the, I'll talk about some of the benefits of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And that's where I'd like to pick up this morning. Any outstanding questions from last week or thoughts about any of that before I get into these things? All right, that's fine. Okay, so last week we're going to pick up on point number C under heading 1 on this handout, because we went through the first 2 points last week. And just to summarize what we talked about this is part of some of the benefits to you, I hope, to be part of the church generally, right, the church of God, but also hopefully part of the benefits of being part of the body of Christ here as it's expressed at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. And so we talked about the encouragement and support of a common life in the body, that picture that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12 of the body of Christ that is so prominent throughout his writings, his epistles. I was even just reflecting on this week as I was preparing for this morning and thinking, you know, one way to do a new members class, I think, would just be to kind of go through each of the epistles and sort of hit the high points, right? That'd be a different way of doing it, maybe not so topically, but just kind of taking what does Romans say about, you know, being part of the church? What does Galatians say? What does Ephesians say? Corinthians say? I think that would be actually a pretty profitable way to do it, and maybe in the future we'll try that. Because I think Paul is the one, of course, who gives the great sort of explanation of life in the body, life in the church, and even is the one that coins that phrase, in the body, right, in the body of Christ. And so we talked some about that last week, this idea that we are all different members of this body, we need one another. And when you come to the church, when you identify yourself with the church, you are both dependent on others, right? But you also are providing others with what they need, which is an interesting idea. I think that there's a mutuality in that relationship with one another. We talked about the second point here, the idea that when we come and assemble with God's people regularly, when we worship and we affiliate with the church, we put ourselves in a place where we can receive the blessing of the Spirit through the gifts of the others in the body, right? And this gets back to, in some ways, an expansion of that idea. That not only are we different members, but we actually have been given different gifts by the power of the Spirit. That's something that Paul has promised to do for us, or Jesus has promised to do for us, as Paul reflects. And each of us bear a gift. Each of us bear different gifts of the Spirit, and we need those gifts from one another. And if we isolate ourselves, then we Both are not benefiting from the gifts of others that the Spirit has given, and that's a significant problem. But also, we're not able to bless others with the gifts that the Spirit has given us. And I think that's to the detriment of the body as a whole. And so that's another, I think, benefit of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. So we're going to move into this third point here. And that is, I think, and this is not a comprehensive list, right? These are just some of the benefits, I think, of being part of the body. So the third point I have here is the protection of being known by others, even in weakness in the body. And I want to look at Galatians 6, 1 through 5. I think that's a really significant passage for membership in the church. Somebody want to read that actually for us, so I'm not the only one talking. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. All right, so Paul's given this picture at the end of the book of Galatians of the life and the body, okay? And he's talking about, he begins with this phrase, he says, "If brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Even that first verse that Paul says, if any of you is caught in a transgression, what's the assumption there that undergirds Paul's, what he describes as happening, the circumstance he describes? What's the assumption regarding your relationship to other people? Accountability, right? That there is, what's another way of just, you know, what does that mean? Unpack that a little bit. That's a kind of a Christianese term. What do we mean by accountability? Just in a practical sense. Yeah. Right. That others are, when you're part of the body, I think part of the benefit, and this is a significant benefit, is that you put yourself in a place where you can be known by others. And I think that's a huge, huge thing. Because it's a confession that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to evaluate our own lives, right? But that we actually need others around us to see us, because we acknowledge that we might have blind spots, right? There might be things going on in our lives that we're unaware of, that someone else can talk about and can identify. I think, you know, it's often... Dave, can you just turn this down just a little bit? That'd be great. I think it's often that, you know, when you want to really get to know someone, right, when someone applies for a position or, you know, is whatever the situation is, you know, one of the things that, of course, is asked for is what? What do people want when they... references, right? You want someone else's opinion. Hopefully somebody who's going to be honest, who's not just going to be a reference in the sense of, you know, being a recommendation, but you want a reference, someone who is going to speak honestly about this person, their character. Because often, someone on the outside, someone who's not that person, can evaluate that person in a fresh way, in a fresh eyes. And I think that's really part of the protection of being, or one of the benefits of being part of the church is that protection. Because it is, it's a protection. It's an acknowledgement that in and of myself, I am not able to protect myself. Right? I need others to do that for me. Any thoughts about that? Yeah, that's a great point. So Bob is really touching on how does this work out practically, right? Not just in theory, but in practicality, there's this danger that we... because of fear, because of what we perceive to be common courtesy, whatever it is, that there can sometimes be a hesitation within Christian communities to actually be honest with one another. And we do see a pattern of sin or of weakness in someone else's life. But we're concerned, you know, we don't want to put them in an awkward position. We don't want to put ourselves in an awkward position, maybe more precisely. And so we're hesitant. And so Bob was asking, you know, would I recommend that we make ourselves more vulnerable to one another? And I think the answer is yes. I think that I would recommend that. And I think often our growth spiritually is going to be dependent upon how vulnerable we make ourselves to others, right? How open we make ourselves, how much we invite others to speak into our lives. And I do think, you know, in just in terms of how groups work, I think that's the healthier dynamic is for the insight, the opinion to be invited by the person who's going to be talked about, right? It's much easier in that dynamic than for you all, for me to tell you all, okay, I want you to go and look around at your neighbors and think about, you know, what you should be saying to them and then go say it, right? I mean, I guess that's one application of this, but I think the way that I'd recommend this is that we apply this passage is that each of us consider who are some people in our lives, and especially in the church community here, that we might be able to ask, you know, brother or sister, you know, are there weaknesses in my life that you see that you don't think I'm aware of that I might be blind to? You know, are there, you know, what do you think? What do you think about my marriage, right? What do you think about the way I parent my children? What do you think about, you know, my participation in the life of the body? You know, what? Just give me an honest opinion. I'm opening myself up to you. And I think if we do it that way, it creates an opportunity for a real conversation, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's right. And that's part of the value of being known by others in the body is that you, hopefully, you're being known not just in terms of your hobbies and your, you know, the things you like to do in your spare time, but you're being known in the sense of what are the things that are really truly going on in your heart and the movements of your soul that you're sharing with others. Right, that is the hurdle. That is the hurdle because it is the word vulnerability is the right word because it is opening yourself up to be potentially hurt by others, and you know maybe someone will misuse the opportunity that you give them to speak into your life. But at the same time, I think that without that risk of being known, it's very difficult for us to grow spiritually. So I appreciate that. And thanks for that question, Bob. That's very helpful. Yeah, it's very true that certainly the onus in this passage is on you taking the initiation to restore others rather than, I mean, I think it's a valid application to say you can also invite that from others, but the onus, the emphasis here from Paul is that we're all called to restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, which means that we are taking the risk of stepping out and finding where people are actually at. Okay, let's look at this next point here. James is, I don't think we need to read the passage from James. That passage at the end of James is a helpful one. It's basically reiterating the same kind of point. Let's see, look at it real quick, make sure there's nothing I wanted to bring out in particular. It's kind of a longer extrapolation of what Paul is saying in Galatians. You know, I will read this just briefly and make a comment or two. So James, at the very end of his epistle, as he's been talking about life in the body and the church, he begins to make these really practical, very practical points. He says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And he talks about Elijah there as an example of that. And then verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And so there's the very end there, I appreciate the way that James lets us know the stakes, right? This isn't just, we're not just trying to do community with each other because we think that it's important. It's a good thing to be known by others, but because we're really talking about life and death, spiritual life and death. And that's certainly the picture that James gives here. And also appreciate the emphasis that he has here. And I mean, there are a number of things I think to talk about. But one thing is that the onus here is, if the onus in Galatians 6 is on the individual to seek out others and, you know, restore them, even find them in the places where they need to be found, the emphasis here from James is for the person who is in those places to call out and ask for help, right? He says, if anyone among you is sick, then let him call for the elders of the church, right? And that, I don't think that precludes that the elders of the church can suggest coming, you know, and anointing and praying, but the onus is on the person who needs the help. And so we also have that going back again. And then in verse 16, the same kind of onus, right? Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, you may be healed. And so the onus is for you to go to someone else and to confess your sins, rather than necessarily you waiting for that person to call you to the carpet on something. And so I think, you know, it's important for us to see that there's a mutuality here. It works both ways in regards to this kind of relationship. And I should say, too, I mean, just in terms of verse 16, I don't think that verse 16 means that you must confess your sins verbally to another person in order for you to be forgiven by God for them. I don't think that would be a proper application of this text. It has been used in that way at times. But I would say, I think that what James is talking about here is tapping into something that is real, which is that there is a fullness, a richness to our subjective experience of forgiveness that often comes through confession verbally to another person and hearing God, that person speaking on behalf of God, assuring you of your forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sins, you're forgiven. I think as, you know, this is something I think that can happen, should be happening organically in the life of the body. I think any Christian can do this for one another. I would say, I think as a pastor, I think this is a particular calling that a pastor has, and it's something that I think is one of the great blessings of being a pastor, is being able to meet with people and hear them talk about their sins and be able to say to them very clearly, you know, brother, God has heard your confession and you are forgiven. Believe it, right? Sort of a microcosm of what we do on Sunday mornings together when we're all confessing silently to God, and that's good too. But I think that as a pastor, there's something that really rich about that. And I think being on the opposite end of that, you know, confessing my sins to others and hearing those words of forgiveness given to me, I think there's a richness in receiving it as well. There's something objective about that reality. And I should say, too, you know, this is, I know sometimes that whole, this idea of confessing your sins one to another is seen as a Roman Catholic concept, which it certainly is a prominent thing in the Catholic Church and has been abused at times, especially in regards to the way that it's been overly connected to forgiveness happening at all, right? That you can't really be forgiven of certain sins unless they're confessed verbally to a priest and forgiveness is pronounced. But it should be said that as Protestant church, we need to be careful not to throw the proverbial baby out with the proverbial bathwater. And remember that even the early reformers, especially Luther, Calvin, all saw pastoral confession as something that they wanted to continue. They were not trying to eliminate. Luther actually wanted it to remain a sacrament. He thought of it so highly. And Calvin dedicates a good amount of writing in his instructions to the value of confession, verbal confession. And so I think as Protestants, and as members here at Colley, that's how I would encourage you all to think about this concept of forgiveness, confessing and receiving forgiveness of sins. First, to know that I'm always available for that. And, you know, the pastor's study is a place of confidentiality and secrecy, and that's, I hope that will always be the case for me with you all. Certainly my intention and my pledge. And also just within the context of your lives together, that there is a richness that comes from confession and hearing forgiveness, not only when you are actually sinned against someone, but also when you've sinned against God. So just something to think about, something to reflect upon. Any questions about that? And if you're curious, I can be happy to point you to some of the stuff in the Reformers that talks more about this concept of confession. All right, so point number D here. Let's look at Hebrews 13:17. I think one of the benefits of being part of the body, body of Christ, identifying publicly with the body, is that I think there's a freedom that comes from knowing that you're not the only one who's going to give an account for your soul, which is really fascinating. Now, it's certainly true that each of us will give an account for our souls, right? This doesn't excuse you from that responsibility before God. That's clearly taught, I think, by Jesus as well as Paul, and runs throughout the Bible, that all of us have accountability to God for the things that we do. regardless of anything else. But I think as we identify ourselves, as we connect ourselves to the body of Christ, we're also adding a layer of oversight and others that will be accountable for us. So let me read verse 17. I believe it's Paul, but the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." I think often, sometimes when pastors read this verse, right, that the emphasis is on the first part, right, the first clause there, right, obey your leaders and submit to them. And that's obviously there. We can talk about that actually in the second half of here. But I want to emphasize the second part of that sentence, right, for they are keeping a watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. And I think that's if I would be lying if that's not a very sobering verse for me to read personally. And for others in leadership in the church, I hope that it's sobering for you all as well. Because I think what Paul's talking about here is a real thing, that there is, in some sense, an accountability that I will have to give on the last day for those souls that the Lord has given me to, to watch over. And that doesn't mean that I have ultimate accountability for your souls, right? I don't think anybody can bear that for any other person. But it does mean that I have to give an account for how I give oversight to your souls. And I think that's a significant thing. And I hope that it's, as a member of the church, you can see how it's not just sobering for your leaders, but it's also freeing to some extent for you, for a member of the church, to know that there are others who have been charged to watch over your souls, and not just charged, right? God isn't just saying, it'd be great if you could keep an eye on their souls for me. But God's actually saying, and I'm going to hold you to account for that, right? There's going to be some evaluation of how that task was performed. And so I think what I want to emphasize here is that I think that there should be a freedom, a existential kind of rest, I think, that hopefully will come at least in part from understanding that reality. Any thoughts or questions about that? Yeah, Bob.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Yeah. Good. Right. You're right. I think Paul is talking specifically here about leaders in the church, but it has application, and there are other places where we can point to talk about other relationships. And yeah, there is. I think we, as parents, are accountable, maybe not exactly the same way for the souls of our children, but we are certainly accountable for how we took care of them, right? The decisions and actions that we made. And that's true just generally in life in the body, right? We're not just accountable for our relationship to God, but we're also accountable to God for our relationship with one another. How did we support or create obstacles for other people's spiritual growth, right? I think that's something that we'll certainly be held accountable for. Yeah, that's right. It's when you separate yourself from the body, when you say, I don't need to be part of the body, you're not only doing harm to your soul, potentially, but also potential harm to the body, right? Because there is a neglect of the task that God has called you to toward others in that decision, I think. I think that's right. All right, let's look at this last point here. Continue to work our way through. And I don't think we need to... we'll talk in more depth about the sacraments and why it is that we... believe what we believe regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper as Presbyterians, as those who are inheritors of the Reformed tradition, as those who are committed to the Bible's teaching. But just very briefly, I think another benefit of being part of the body is simply that it is in the body where the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are given. They are not given to the individual believer. They're given to the church. And I think that's significant. And God has, I believe at least, promised to bless them, make them efficacious within the church. What I think this means is that, for example, if you were to decide that you think it would be a good devotional practice for you to have the Lord's Supper every evening before you go to bed with your family or by yourself or whatever, I would obviously not recommend you do that. But if you were to do that, I don't think that it would be what you think it would be. I don't think that it would be the body of Christ in the same way. Because I don't think that the Lord has promised to be present in the sacrament in any way that you might imagine, but in a particular way. And that way is always, I think, in the gathered worship of the church. Clearly that is Paul's concern. One of Paul's concerns, at least, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that there were some who were, the body was not unified, right? The body was not coming together as a whole when they received the Lord's Supper. And I think there and in other places we could talk about that there is an emphasis on this is something that is to be participated in collectively, corporately, as part of the body. My personal opinion is that the sacrament of baptism is valid if it's performed by any believer in the name of the Trinity with water. I think that if you've been baptized in a circumstance that fits that description, it is a valid baptism and it is efficacious, as far as we can see at least. But I don't think necessarily that that's proper. I think the proper way for baptism to happen is by an ordained minister of the gospel to baptize. And that's, so does that make sense? So there's a distinction there between what's fitting and what's valid. So if you've been baptized by your dad or by your uncle or by your sister or whoever, that's fine. I think that that's totally valid and that the Lord promises to bless that work. But I think that most fitting, the most proper way is for you to be baptized as a part of the worship of the people of God, not privately, so that all can benefit from witnessing God's work and for it to be done by someone who has been entrusted with the gift of the Spirit in terms of the sacramental workings of the church by the laying on of hands. So that's just how I would think about that. I should say that's the position that I'm talking about is the position of the Westminster Confession and our church, at least in terms of the centrality of the church being the place where the sacraments are exercised. There is some diversity of opinion within Reformed tradition on what makes a baptism valid. There are some who would say that a baptism is not valid unless it is performed by a minister. And my belief is that that's an overreach. That's good. That's certainly a connect. Yeah, I think that's great. That's very helpful. That certainly is traditionally one of the connections that has been made within within the Reformed Church is that, yeah, that you, in order for the sacraments to be properly exercised, they need to be connected with the proclamation of God's word. I think that's right. 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 Mm-hmm. And the Lord's Supper is not something that's simply a meal that is, should be taken at any time that the church wants it to be, right? We're not going to have a Wednesday night service where we just get together and have communion for a number of reasons, but one of which is that it wouldn't be without the preaching of the word, but it's not. Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, I think that's one of the, I don't think it's the only argument you can make. I think it's certainly one of the arguments and a good argument. All right, well, let's, I think, just to summarize this line that's italicized here, what I really want for us to see is that the bottom line, the main benefit, is that the main benefit of life in the body is love. The love of the body is the main benefit. And all these things are different ways of expressing that reality, right? And there are other things we haven't talked about, everything we could talk about. But they can all be summarized by this word love. that is central to the life of the body of Christ. And I think you certainly see that in the writings of Paul and the teachings of Jesus and elsewhere. And love, properly defined, is, you know, my life for yours, right? Me giving myself up for you. And that's the kind of love we receive from Christ. It's the kind of love we extend to one another. That's the kind of love that is that you receive when you're part of the body of Christ. At least that's the way that the Spirit intends for it to be. Obviously, we're sinners and don't do that perfectly. All right, so what are some of the obligations of being part of the body of Christ? And hopefully we can move through this, and I don't know if we'll get all the way through today, but we'll do our best in the next 15 minutes. So first, from Westminster Confession 26, this is, for those of you that may not know, the Westminster Confession is a document that was written in the late 1600s that is one of the constitutional documents of our denomination and thus for our congregation. And in it is expressed a system of doctrine. It's the last of the Reformed confessions. It in many ways builds on the other confessions and catechisms that preceded it during the 150 years or so that went before it. It was written in England by a large group of men that had gathered for a long period of time to work together in committees and collectively to clarify and write language and come up with a document they could all agree on and agree that summarize the intention of the Westminster Confession is really to summarize the teaching of the Scriptures. You know, that's the goal. Now, of course, it doesn't do that completely because that's impossible for any man-made document to do. For one thing, it's not, you know, it'd have to be about 10 times longer to even begin to do that. But it's a good summary. And that's really the purpose of the document. And for us, for our congregation, it is an objective summary of what we believe the teaching of Scripture to be. That doesn't mean we think it's without error. Actually, part of what the confession teaches is that it's impossible for it to be without error. It doesn't mean that we believe it's 100% right everywhere, but we think it's a faithful exposition of the Scriptures. So let me read here from Westminster 26. Saints by profession, and that saints refers to those who are called out, those are part of the church, are bound by profession to maintain, or by profession are bound, to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other services as tend to their mutual edification, as also relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. I think this is a really helpful summary of the obligations of those who have professed faith in Christ in regards to their life with one another. What the confession is saying there is it's actually your profession of Christ that binds you to this, right? If you profess Christ, this is how it has to embody itself in a particular way in relationship to other people. It is not sufficient, as we've already talked about, for you just to profess faith in Christ and avoid this kind of binding, this kind of maintenance of fellowship and communion. I really appreciate that word holy that the confession uses. I think it certainly does refer to a desire to grow in purity in terms of our moral life together. But I think it also refers to the sense of being set apart and called out, right? That's, as you think about the Old Testament word that is translated as holy or sanctuary, those kinds of things, it means the place that was set apart, right? The place the word ecclesia that is used as generally translated as the church in the New Testament means the Greek word that means those who have been called out. Those have been made distinctive, right? And that's the emphasis here, rather than sinlessness. Are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. So there's fellowship, there's communion with one another, right? Communion just means life with one another. In the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services. So there's a spiritual responsibility to one another for our mutual edification. But there's also a relieving of each other in outward things, right? Physical things. That there's a responsibility towards one another that we have in that regard. According to their several abilities, that just means according to the different ways that God has given you ability and necessity, the gifts and resources God has given you. And then this last sentence is important as well. Which communion, so this holy communion, as God's offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is so important and so central, I think, what it means to be Presbyterian. It means if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you can be part of this church. Right? That's it. There's no, you know, document for you to sign that says you believe in the Westminster Confession. There's no, this is, and that we don't just do that because we don't think theology is important. We think we're bound to do this, right? That the Lord himself, if we were to turn some away from our church who had put their faith in Jesus, Jesus would be very displeased with us, right? And I think that's really central, and that is not something that's always true of every Christian tradition, but it is one that's true, has always been true of the Reformed tradition, at least the Presbyterian one. And so, and I think, and for me, that's, it's actually really important doctrine and teaching. It means that we are, the door to this church is as open as faith in Christ. So, okay. Any thoughts about that before I begin to move into these points? Anything there from the confession? Really, in some ways, it's just a good summary of some of the things we've been talking about. A more precise summary. All right, so here are some other obligations I think that we have as being as those who are part of the body of Christ. The first is that we are obligated to participate regularly in the gathered worship and community of the body. And so I'll be honest, you know, if you choose to be a member of this church, there's nothing that's going to be in writing. There's nothing that is going to be. This is not a legalistic standard saying that you need to be in church a certain number of Sundays out of the year. But I think generally, you should know that for myself as the pastor, and I think I can speak for the session on this, that there's an expectation that you are going to come to church unless you're hindered in some way, providentially by God. Because we think that's part of what it means to be part of the body, is that it means to gather with God's people in worship and to be part of that gathering. There are different places we can look at that. In Hebrews, I think, is one of those places. This is one of the classic texts for this idea. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, Paul says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so the idea there, I think, that Paul is talking about, among other things, is, and this is in the context of talking about this great reality that has been given to the Christians to whom he writes, that they have been given access to the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, right? That Jesus has made the new and living way into God's presence. And he says, that's been done for you, so don't neglect it, right? Don't stop availing yourself of that opportunity to be gathered into the presence of God with God's people. And I think that is a very helpful kind of summary of that reality. Someone want to read Acts 2:42? And we'll talk about this a little bit more. Who has that? Acts 2:42. This is the very beginning of the church. Excellent. Who are the they there that Luke is talking about? The believers, right? In particular, what believers? Those that had been baptized on the day of Pentecost, right? Those that had heard the teaching of Peter and had been cut to the heart and had repented and asked what they could do to be saved. And Peter's response was to be baptized, right? Put your faith in Jesus and be baptized. And as a direct implication of that, a public identification with Christ that was happening collectively for the thousands that put their faith in Christ that day, it meant, for some of them, that they would travel back to their families, wherever they came from. You see that with the Ethiopian eunuch later in Acts 8. But it also meant that if you were going to be part of the body in Jerusalem, right, that you weren't just going to go home and have this sort of experience with God that you remembered back on the day of Pentecost, but that you were going to gather together. You're going to listen to the, read it again, Chris, the apostles' teaching, right? I'm sorry, you guys put it away. Read it one more time. Good. So apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, which I think refers to both actually, you know, just normal kind of eating together, but also the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. So even in this verse, right, in some ways this verse is the vision for Colleyville Presbyterian Church, right? We're devoted to the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, right? Word, sacrament, prayer are the three things that are given there as central features of the life and the body. And so the point I want to make just simply is that there's no expectation that if you were going to be part of things, if you were going to put your faith in Jesus, that this was something you were not going to be part of, right? You were going to gather with God's people for these things. Any questions about that? This idea of regular gathering? Yeah. So Nathan's question, in case you didn't hear it, was simply, and I'll say more than that, but was that these churches, you know, churches that broadcast on Sunday mornings, do they have a responsibility to make sure their people know that this is not an equivalent replacement for being present in church? And yeah, I would say, I don't know that that's always communicated very clearly, or may even not be held by some of those churches, I don't know. But yeah, I would say, you know, I cannot imagine any scenario where I would ever want our service to be broadcast. But let's just say, in some reality, technologically, it was. Yeah, I would certainly want us to be communicating to any of our members that were home. You know, maybe they were sick and we wanted to do a live stream or something because, you know, to give them, I mean, you know, maybe, I don't know. I could maybe see that, not for like public consumption, but for people that are part of the body. But I think we would always want to communicate if we did that. This is something that is, you're laid up in bed, you're sick, you know, your kids are not well, whatever the circumstance is. It's not the same. And this is actually, I was, the last several years I've served on a committee that overviews minutes, reads minutes within our denomination. And one of the topics that came up that was happening in a different presbytery was actually a church plant that had been planted by a mother church that did not have a pastor. I can't remember the exact situation, but there was not someone who was ordained there as a pastor. And so they were having regular worship and they wanted to have communion every week. And so that what they were doing was somehow there was like a live stream communion thing happening with the mother church. And so that became, obviously an issue for our committee to take up and talk about, like, is this okay? If this is not okay, which was the determination of the committee, you know, why is that the case? And so anyway, these things are not, you know, this is the world that we increasingly will live in, I'm sure, over the next 10 to 20, 30, 40 years, et cetera. Because, yeah, basically technology, the whole point of technology is to make things easier, right? That's the entire point, basically. Whatever the task is, to make it more efficient, more, less cost, you know, or even just possible. And so it's going to be a challenge for us as Christians, I think, to hold on to, you know, just because something's easier doesn't mean it's... That's the ultimate argument against why it's okay to stay home. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's helpful. All right, let's look at this next point here before we wrap up. We just have a few minutes. I'm not going to do that. This is going to be a longer point. So, Ernie, any final questions before we wrap up? Take a break before worship? Yeah, Jamie. Right. No, that's a great point, and that's an acknowledgement. And just for everybody knows, if you don't know, Jamie's one of our elders in the body here. Aaron and Lauren are the others, along with myself. And I would say, yeah, that's very helpful, and that's right. And that's an acknowledgement of our limitations as leaders, our finiteness. And it works both ways, right? And this is, I am, you know, very committed to every week setting up meetings with you all, and meeting with you all for lunch or in my office or whatever the circumstance is, and myself initiating that, right? And I just want you all to know, that doesn't mean I'm not just going to meet with you all because I want something or because I think there's a problem. And I know that at times that has, you know, there are pastors that function that way. And I don't want to be that way with y'all. You know, when I'm calling you to meet for lunch or to say, can I come visit or whatever in your home, it's just, I just want to see how things are going. You know, I just want to find out and hear what's going on and pray for you if I can. But there also, as Jamie's saying, there's no way that can you know, even if I were to visit everyone in the church ever, it would take 6 months, right, to really do that in a thorough way. And so there is an onus on letting us know and being open. And that's what James is talking about there. He's saying, anyone is sick, let him call the elders. And I think that does refer to primarily physical sickness in that context, but it has application for all kinds of sickness, all kinds of lack of fullness of health, physical as well as spiritual. And so, you know, and there's, hopefully we're going to create, my desire is for us to create a community here where that's not seen as something that is shameful, right, or is embarrassing, but is just acknowledgement of who we are as human beings that live in this world, that we need each other. And so it's not a mark on your record if you call the elders or called the pastor to come and pray with you. It's actually maybe a sign of your spiritual maturity, possibly. So let's appreciate that point. Yeah, it's helpful, Jamie. Let's stand and pray. Jamie, would you pray for us to close?